All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews, 7th chapter. Join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to back up just a little bit, take a better run at this. And we will start at verse 11 this morning. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding as we think about the reality of Christ and his sufficiency, Christ and his work, Christ and his priestly intercession on our behalf. God, in all that we do, let us remember that everything we are and everything we have derives from Christ. God, we thank you. We thank you for the wisdom that opened our eyes. We thank you for the understanding that allows us to see truth. And we thank you, God, for your communication of that truth through the eons of time since the worlds began. God, you have spoken these things that we might hear them in this moment. And it is an awesome thing to consider. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're shifting back to the argument that's been being laid by the author of Hebrews regarding the superiority of Christ. Specifically, he is attending and focusing his attention now on the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. He's laid the groundwork very, very carefully, and the arguments have been honed to a fine point. And we have to come to grips with the import of the whole structure. And it is very simply that Jesus Christ is the only path to salvation. It is by his declaration, but for the sake of this argument, we want to be more directly understanding that it's by the very nature of what he came and accomplished versus what the Old Testament Levitical priesthood attempted and failed to provide. Again, salvation is only through Jesus Christ. So the argument goes like this: God would not have raised up another priest if the first one had been able to save, right? There's no need to replace something that works. What's the old adage? If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? Well, the Old Testament priesthood was broken from the word go. It could not save. Now, this argument can only be made with those who are even considering Christ. You can't make this argument with somebody who is a devout Jew, because they hold that the law is still in force. And they hold that there was no replacement of a priesthood and no replacement of the sacrificial system, even though they are replacing it. The way that they live right now, they're not in obedience to the sacrificial system because there's no temple in which they can make their sacrifices. And the old priesthood, I don't want to be too harsh on this, because we have to recognize the truth that the old priesthood was itself instituted by God. Right? They're attempting to be faithful to God. They're just not attempting with the light of the gospel having opened their eyes. Right. It was an arrow pointing to God. It was an arrow pointing us to the gospel. And it is important that we remember that in everything that we do as we consider the Jew and as we think about how to minister Christ to them, that we not be condescending, that we not be overbearing, that we not be arrogant. For out of the tree of Israel, we have been grafted in. And one day they themselves will be grafted back in. And it is the gospel which grafted us, and it is the gospel which will graft them. So we need to be attentive to this. We need to be understanding of this, and we need to be mindful of the fact that God himself instituted the original Old Testament law, and Malachi 4, beginning at verse 4, promises a curse for anyone who forsakes the law. So that's hanging over their head, right? In their mind, they hear the last words that God spoke in the book of Malachi. It says, remember the law of Moses. We just read in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy means second law. We just read in the second giving of the law, the actual giving of the law. It's funny how God works these things out. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Malachi says, look, if you're not keeping my law, if you're not doing the things that I say, then there is a curse coming. But in the middle between the statute and the curse is this statement that I'm going to send Elijah, who will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, who will come before that time of Messiah's appearing. And that's the part that they missed. They missed the coming of Messiah. So they're still waiting for a Messiah who has already come. And there clearly is a new priesthood even for the Jew. Because the way that they've negotiated and navigated these waters to be able to say we're keeping the law, even though they can't keep the law, is they've changed the requirements. And so for them, obedience to the Talmud, which Talmud means the teachings, it's the collected wisdom of all of the rabbis since the time of the writings. By obeying what the rabbis tell them the things mean, they're taking that as sacrifice. Now, it's just humanity. Amen? We will do what we think we need to do to satisfy what we think we need to satisfy, and we will go our own way until God stops us. And beloved, hear this. As we think about how we communicate the truth of Christ and how we impart the gospel to people, you need to understand what you're up against. You're up against the same thing that you yourself were. You're up against dead flesh. You're up against those who have a physical body but no spiritual life. You're up against those who cannot do any better than they're doing because they are spiritually dead. And the only vehicle that we have that will impart life to dead flesh is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. So be gospel-focused in all that you do. Be gospel-focused in all that you say. Be gospel-focused in all of your interaction. Because what dead people need to hear above all things is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's work in everything. From the very beginning, God had promised a new priesthood, because the old priesthood was never intended to fulfill anything. Look at Psalm 110 with me. Psalm 110. And it might be that some of this will sound vaguely familiar. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. I love that verse. Your people will be volunteers. They will be willing in the day when you exert your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is David writing, okay? And if David is writing saying to the Lord saying to my Lord, and Jesus himself applied this to himself, and he quoted the first part of this, the Lord said to my Lord, how could David be speaking to himself? This is not about David. This is about Messiah. And this is generally accepted by all to be a messianic psalm. Even the Jews who are still waiting for Messiah look to Psalm 110 and interpret it as messianic prophecy. So what we find is that God, even in the time of David, had promised a new priesthood. Because he's saying that this Messiah who's coming is going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and Messiah is clearly established as coming from the line of David, out of the tribe of Judah. He is not out of the Levitical priesthood. He is not coming to be a priest out of Melchizedek's line. So think about this. When the Levitical priesthood was established, it was given to the family of Aaron. And so nobody could be a high priest who did not come from the line and the lineage of Aaron. It came out of Aaron. But Melchizedek is this singular figure that appears briefly in the book of Genesis. And we talked about him at length during way back in chapter 6 and 7 earlier. And we recognize that there is very little known about him. It doesn't tell us about his parentage. It doesn't tell us about his descent. It doesn't tell us about anything other than he was a priest of the Most High God, and Abraham honored him, and he blessed Abraham. So what we know is that you can't say that Jesus is a descendant of Melchizedek, so he's not a priest out of the line of Melchizedek, but he is a priest according to the line of Melchizedek. And the thing that's in focus here is the idea that Melchizedek's priesthood is disconnected from the Levitical Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. Okay? So that's the point that David is making. That's the point that God was making through David. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is grabbing a hold of. And it's not according to a lineage, but according to the election of God. So it is a brand new priesthood. And if it's a brand new priesthood, then it carries with it a whole brand new set of ideas. So it's a whole new way of coming to God. It's a brand new path. And this priesthood sets aside all of the older priesthood. It sets aside its ways, so we no longer have to obey the Levitical law of statutes and judgments in regards to eating and clothing and the minutia of the Sabbath law, although I am a Sabbatarian and believe the Sabbath principle applies, we are not bound by it as according to law. So what we see is that all of those things have been set aside, and with it, we also set aside all of its faults and all of its failures. This new priesthood establishes not only a new way to God, but a better path to God, and it will set apart a pathway to God that will accomplish its purpose, that will accomplish its stated purpose. We see in the New Testament that the Old Testament was never intended to save anybody, but that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. But that's not what it was said to be when it was given. God using partial revelation, giving a little bit of light now, keep the law as you understand it to be, obey me with what I've given you now, and I'll give you more information later. That's the way God imparts truth to us, a little at a time. With Christ having come, the fullness of everything has been revealed. We have the full revelation of God. The writer of Hebrews says, this is it. Jesus is the last word. So this new priesthood has some new characteristics. And the first one I want to point out is that it's a new tenure. How old could a priest be in order to serve actively according to the Levitical law? Anybody know? Between the ages of 30 and 50. Right? So younger than 30, can't serve. Older than 50, you're out of here. So they had a 20-year span of service. Aside from that, they were to go do their own things. I guess I'm 7 years overdue. The point of this is that Jesus, as high priest, and that's the difference, I'm not a priest, that Jesus as priest serves forever. There's no end to his service as priest. And he can do that because he himself does this, as we spent the last few weeks thinking about, through the power of an endless life, because he has been raised from the dead. So where the Old Testament Levitical priesthood had a very set, defined limit, Christ's priesthood is eternal. It goes on forever. But there is also no mention in Scripture of any end to the priesthood of Melchizedek and its type. In fact, what we read in Psalm 110 and again in Hebrews is you are a priest how long? Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So specifically, not only is there not an end stated, but it is stated there will never be an end. Now, I want you to pause for a minute, and I want you to insert what I just said into the conversation that happens around the question of the rapture and how people are going to be saved following the rapture. What is commonly believed? The church gets taken away, and the Jews will be saved by returning again to the Old Testament law in its fullness, and they will be saved by their obedience through the sacrifices. That's why all this hoopla about a red heifer and all this other stuff is going on around us right now. And let me tell you plainly, whatever they do in regards to a red heifer has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation and the will of God. Because the only priest who will ever save anybody is Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. And he is a priest forever, not until he gets taken away and the Old Testament gets restored. This is garbage. And the problem with it is that this comes from huge sections of the church. People who ought to know better, people who ought to actually open their Bible and read it, are teaching garbage because they can't be bothered to understand what God says. Jesus Christ is a priest forever. That's it. That's all we have, and that's all we need. His tenure never stops. The choosing of the new priest is also, in its own manner, a rejection of the old. Right? As God chose a new priesthood, he's saying the old one didn't work right. It was broken. It was failing. It was flawed. I make a new priesthood, I establish a new priesthood, and by the way, the old method of priests and how they were chosen didn't work so well either, because you may have a godly father and a wretched son. So I'm going to just choose the priest, and it's only going to be one, and I'm going to choose the right one, so you'll never need another. Amen? That's all we get, but that's all we need. It's also why God allowed the destruction of the temple. Is there any need for a sacrificial system to continue? No. If the temple were still standing, do you think they would still be doing them? Uh-huh. Absolutely they would. So God permitted the destruction of the temple. He scattered the people everywhere so that the reality of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ as priest would be clear to all. And all of this garbage about a red heifer is nothing more than a red herring. It's junk. And everybody needs to get their head around this truth that God is not going to establish a new temple for new sacrifices. I don't care what anybody does. It doesn't matter whether they sacrifice an animal on tomorrow. It doesn't matter whether they think they're going to build a temple. It is not going to be the temple of God. And the sacrifices that are or are not offered there will have no effect on anybody getting to heaven. Because the sacrifice that gets everybody who's going there has already been offered and accepted. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ himself, having sprinkled it on the genuine mercy seat in the presence of God, and having been raised from the dead, according to Romans chapter 4, because of our justification, the evidence that God accepted the sacrifice for our sin. This is the new priesthood, and this is the reality that everything that should have been done has been completed in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this: "My little children, These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, when John wrote these words, Jesus had already been taken up from the earth and in the presence of God for probably 50 years. So this is a long time, and this is the truth of how John is expressing everything that needs to be understood. We have an advocate, not someday we're going to have. We actively have an advocate with the Father. It is Jesus Christ. And, verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's sins are paid for. It means that there is no other way. It means that every single person who is going to come into the presence of God will come through Jesus Christ, or they will not come. Amen. So you cannot be a faithful Buddhist and get to God. You cannot be a faithful Muslim and get to God. You cannot be a faithful Satanist and get to God. You cannot be a faithful atheist and get to God. You cannot even be a faithful Baptist and get to God unless you know Jesus Christ. Amen. The truth of the matter is, it is Jesus or nothing. And that word propitiation is a great big word that means atoning sacrifice. So the sacrifice of our atonement has been offered. And it has been offered in the death of Jesus. He himself has become our atoning sacrifice. Look back at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 16. For where there is a testator, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then he likewise sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Do you know why there needs to be no second temple, or third, or fourth, or whatever number we're on now? Because the sacrifice has been made and accepted. There is no need for anything else. And for Christians to confess that these things have to occur is to deny the sufficiency of Christ. I understand why the Jews want them. That doesn't confuse me at all. But when Christians say, oh, this has to happen so that they can go back to being saved by the law, they're confessing that Christ is just not quite enough. And that's a terrible thing to have on your soul. Because Christ is the everything for us. Christ is the totality of all that we are called to be. It's why the red heifer is unimportant, why the rebuilding of the temple is not about red heifers. It has to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ because the sacrifice has been completed. Do we understand this? I hope we do, because this is the heart of everything that the gospel is. Now, with this comes a brand new focus. It means that we are to cling to Christ with all that we have and all that we are. There is no other way for us to ever come to God. There never has been, and there never will be. Christ has been ordained by God to this very purpose. So let me ask the question, who pronounced Christ to be a priest forever? God did. Right? God did it. It's not us. It wasn't the writer of Hebrews. It wasn't even David. It was God saying to Messiah and saying to us on behalf of Messiah, he is your priest forever. And if God has declared a thing to be true, then there is no need for us to back up and try and make it untrue so that it satisfies our understanding of Scripture, which is just wrong. We need to understand what God has said and lean into his statement. Christ himself gave testimony that he is the only way to get to God. Amen? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So if you're going to accept Christ as who he says he is, you do not have the option to say that somebody else can get saved in some other fashion. You understand that? So when somebody says, yes, I'm a Christian, but it's only true for me, and you do your thing, they're telling you they're not a Christian. Even if they're telling you that from a pulpit. Okay? There is no path to God that does not use the blood of Jesus Christ spilt for sin. Amen. And there never was, and there never will be. Those in the Old Testament who obeyed the law with the fullness of their heart were trusting God to keep his promises, and God was counting their sacrifices and their obedience forward unto Christ. But when Christ died, those sins were paid for. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed so that he could put them all on Christ. Okay? There is nothing else. And if we don't understand this ourselves, we're not getting the fundamental heart of the gospel. So when somebody says to you, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I also think that there's going to be people from other religions and other faiths and other gods in heaven, they're telling you they don't believe in Jesus. And they need the gospel. Beloved, I'm not trying to tell you just to run around being judgmental, and I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just trying to be honest with you. Because there is nothing in all the world more important than getting this right. Does that make sense? If you're wrong on this, it doesn't matter what you're right on. You can be the rightest person in hell. And you will be. If you're not right on Christ, you are without hope. And it's what we're called to proclaim faithfully to all. You are free to reject this if you wish. But you are not free to reject the supremacy and sufficiency and singularity of Christ and be a Christian. Does that make sense? If you're a Christian, you have to accept what Jesus said about himself. Or you're not a Christian. Period. This is what's in the heart of Romans chapter 10 when Paul says, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Saying he's Lord is to confess that everything he said, everything he did, everything he is, has authority in your life. It is the truth. You agree with it. And if you seek to put Christ anywhere except in that place, you're not connected to him. This is something we have to understand. This is something we have to be absolutely clear on. Jesus was clear. To confess him as Lord is to reject everything and everyone else for salvation. Period. End of story. Now, this new priesthood comes with a new covenant. The first covenant was conditional. If you do these things, these good things will happen. If you do these bad things will happen. Blessing and cursing, obedience, disobedience. It was very conditional in how God dealt with Israel. It was set up that way. And it was set up that way, at least in part, so that people would experience the reality of their sin and cry out to God for mercy. Because the whole heart of the Old Testament law is to show us that we cannot. We do this often, but let's just be really clear. Just pick one commandment, any one. I don't care which one. Let's make it an easy one. Thou shalt not lie. Anybody at all want to say that never in their whole lives they've ever told a lie, not even a little white one? Go ahead, lie to me now. Right? We know it. Our consciences convict us of our sin. And here's the reality of it. As soon as you violate one, James says you violated them all. And if you have violated them all, you are worthy of death and worthy of hell, and your righteousness is of no avail. The end. And that's what the Old Testament law was designed to teach. It was designed to show you that at every turning so that you understand in your bones how desperately you need God, how desperately you need mercy, how desperately you need Him to do what only He can do. This is the reality of what God established in the Old Testament. It was absolutely conditional. It was also a type. We read in Hebrews 9 about the blood being sprinkled on the shadows of the real things, right? But that Jesus Himself went into the presence of God and sprinkled His own blood upon the real subjects. So the Old Testament law gave us this glimpse into the reality of heaven. Somewhere there is something that answers according to the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, the presence of God actually dwells. The throne of heaven is around the mercy seat. It is the glory of God. It is the truth that God saves a people for Himself and He does it by His own work. And the glory of the Old Testament temple and the obedience and the law and all those things only is insofar as they accurately reflect the glory of the true one in heaven itself. Why do you think God spent so much of the Mosaic section of the Old Testament giving them detailed instructions about how they were to build everything? 72 pomegranates, 63 silver saw. I mean, we read that stuff, right? And you just go, wow, do I really need this? Yes, you do. You need to understand it because at some level it reflects the glory of what God does and is in heaven. We don't think about this enough. We don't wrestle this out. We don't deal with the truth that everything that God did was to show us something else. But most importantly, what it was designed to show us was our need. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Listen to how Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 22, he says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So what does the Old Testament law do? It confines us under sin. It slams the door of our jail cell. It locks us away. Sin holds us captive. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. So it also acts as a deterrent, knowing how much trouble we're already in. Maybe I shouldn't do that other thing. Right? Sometimes that works. It never worked much for me. But anyway, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And verse 25 gives us the capstone. Verse 25 says, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Beloved, the first law was always intended to be temporary. God Himself, back in Deuteronomy, told them he was going to send a new priest. Deuteronomy 18:18, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. He's speaking to Moses from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to him all that I command him. Right? God said, I'm going to raise up a new prophet. I'm going to raise up a new priest. In Luke chapter 1, verse 69, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, speaking prophetically when his voice and tongue were loosed after the birth of his son, says this, he, speaking of God, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So this one who is coming is salvation. Now, who could have accomplished this? Only God, right? Only God. Zechariah 4, verses 6 and 7 says, he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So the New Testament law, the priesthood of Christ, necessarily replaces and abolishes the Old Testament. Where Christ is established, anything or role which attempts to do the same thing is done away with. Now, this is an interesting thing to consider, and I commend it to you for further reflection later. But is Christ king?
Yes.
Yes. But is he the only king? He is the ultimate king. He is the King of Kings. But did he do away with kings on the earth? No. Why? Because kings have nothing to do with salvation and everything to do with government. And he was not coming to establish government on the earth. You remember what he told Pilate? When he was standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate said, your own people have sent you up. And Jesus said, if I was building a kingdom of this world, they'd fight. But I'm not. My kingdom's not of this world. Right? Jesus is not too concerned about the election. Because Jesus is not the hope. I mean, the president is not the hope. Jesus is the hope, right? He's going to accomplish what he intends to accomplish. He's going to put in whoever he wants to put in, either for our ease or for our destruction. You understand? And depending on which way the election goes, that's always the way we feel, but I really feel like it might be true this time. I don't know that we could take another 4 years of this. It will either be an easement, and perhaps God will bring revival, or it will be judgment and destruction. Because in the end, God's intention for his people has nothing to do with politics and everything to do with obedience and submission to Christ. So the whole reality of there still being kings and governments on the earth is because that's not what he came to do this time. He will set all of that right when he comes back. And the kings of the earth will all bow and bend the knee to Christ, and they will submit to his authority, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, like everybody else. That day is coming. And when that day comes, those who have spent a lifetime confessing Jesus as Lord will say it with joy. But those who have spent a lifetime rejecting Jesus will say it with fear and terror. And the last thing they will hear as they are cast into hell is the applause of all of creation. Chew on that. Because in the end, God alone is worthy of our affection and love and worship and praise. This is the reality of what Christ came to do. But to everything pertaining to salvation and access to God, Christ puts an end. There is no possibility of an end run around Jesus. It can't happen. And whether you want to try and structure it in some way theologically astute, or whether you want to just be stubborn about it, he arose as the priest who needs regard neither man nor anything else, because he has direct access to God. Jesus Christ is the pathway to come into the presence of God. When he rises spiritually in the hearts and consciousness of believers, he puts an end to their affection for other things. This is why the psalm says in Psalm 110, we read it earlier, your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. Right? When he comes with power on our lives, we immediately say, yes, Lord. And this is where the confusion about Calvinism and Arminianism springs from. Experientially, we feel like, hey, I made a choice. But you made a choice because God exerted his power and you became willing in the day of his power. That's the truth of it. It's right there in the scripture. And when Christ comes, he does that in our lives. If you honor Christ as your access to God, you must necessarily reject every other thing, and that includes your will. You understand? We come to him by mercy. We come to him by grace. We come to him by his will and not ours. The old was filled with flaws. I don't know why we want to cling to it. The law had not even been given, and Aaron was down at the bottom of the mountain breaking it. You ever think about that? I mean, Moses is on top of the mountain receiving from God the Ten Commandments, and Aaron is down at the bottom casting a golden calf out of the gold that the people stole from Egypt. What? And then his sons offering profane fire. What did that mean? It meant that they went, hey, we're the priests. We're pretty important. We'll do what we want. And God said, no, you won't. And he cooked them right there in front of the altar. Throughout the whole of history, the priesthood has been a problem. Israel itself rejected the covenant and the God of the covenant. Look back at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 7. 17 would be a trick. For if that first covenant had been faultless, again, he's carrying on this argument, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It sounds a lot like your people will be volunteers in the day of your power, doesn't it? None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This puts the book of Hebrews, by the way, as an earlier writing than some will have it. It means the temple was still standing when the author wrote this. But hear this. What's he quoting? Anybody know? Without looking at the footnotes? Jeremiah 31. So all the way back in Jeremiah, God had been saying, hey guys, hello, the covenant is about to be removed. 680 years before Christ, God had been saying, I'm bringing a new covenant. I'm abolishing the old one. It's going away. It's not going to remain. It's not going to be a part of your lives anymore. The new covenant of grace is perfect throughout. It has no flaw, no failure, no fault, no decay, no death to accompany the imperfect pictures of life. For God himself has become both our peace and our life. The new covenant contributes to us everything that we need. Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace and has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Again, no access to the Father except through Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, you have life. If you do not, you do not have life. Period. Now, the new covenant not only brings to us new access, new purpose, new focus, new all of these other things, it brings new success because it actually accomplishes its end. The new covenant gives to us what it promises to do, and it does this because Christ lives forever to fulfill his duty. Hebrews 7:25, we'll get to it in a few months. It says, "Therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So the success, the promise, the power, the security of our salvation is anchored in the reality that Jesus Christ lives forever. It's in him. It's on him. It's because of him. It's his glory. Christ has been given to us by the Father unto this end, and he has been given all authority to fulfill everything that is needed. So, if our hope rests in Christ living forever, and that reality is anchored in the authority that God gave to him, how important is it that we understand some of what that authority is about? Well, in the Great Commission, Jesus said at the very beginning of it, and often we don't quote this verse. We'll quote verses 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." You know the deal. You know what he says in verse 18? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go ye therefore." So the whole reality of the Great Commission rests in the authority of Christ to send them and to command them and to have them do what he's telling them to do. It is universal authority to everything that we are required to do. And it is also universal authority over all truth. Do you recognize the fact that Jesus has the right to define what is true and what is not true? No person has that right for themselves. No person can say, "Well, I don't believe that truth." Well, they can say it. But they're not permitted by God to define truth. God has already done so. And Jesus has been given that authority. John 12:49, he says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So when Jesus said, let's go back to this. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me," do you recognize the truth that it was God saying those words through Jesus? This is not Jesus' opinion. This is Jesus declaring what God himself has said. So you can read that to mean God says, "I will reject everyone who tries to come to me by some other way. I will cast you out of my presence. And I will cast you into a lake of fire for all of eternity, and I will pour out my wrath upon you, for you despised the blood of my Son." This is not Jesus just saying, "Hey, here's what I think, guys." This is Jesus declaring what the Father himself has told him to give. He also has been given universal authority to save every single one who is his own child. So there's no way in the world that the devil can snatch somebody out of the hand of God and say, "Nope, this one's mine. I know you chose him. I know you elected him, but I'm going to make him step in front of a bus right before he accepts Jesus." Can't happen. Okay? And say, on what authority do you say that? Well, on the authority of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." What's he saying? He's saying that, look, Jesus has promised that you're going to be saved. He's going to do it through education. He's going to do it through instruction. He's going to do it through the knowledge of the things that he is and does. And in that, you will become a partaker of the divine nature. In other words, God will not fail in his work to save those that he intends to save. He's not going to miss. You could look at it plainer, and you could look at John chapter 10 when Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and of those who come to me, I will lose how many?
None.
Beloved, there's dozens of places throughout the Scripture where God attests his successful work in saving the people he intends to save. He's not going to miss anybody. And the reason why he's not going to miss anybody is that he has taken upon himself the full measure of work required to accomplish the task. He didn't leave any of it up to us. Right? When you're training your children to do chores, do you know that struggle that we all experience as parents where we think to ourselves, you know, it's easier if I just do it myself. Because then I know it'll be done, and I know it'll be done right. God didn't say, well, guys, look, it's really important that you learn how to save yourselves, so I'm going to keep my hands off. He does it. Because he knows if he leaves it up to us,
we're doomed.
Dirty dishes everywhere. It's crazy, right? Stove never washed off. Microwave a mess. He knows if he leaves it up to us, it's not going to be accomplished. And it doesn't matter how little of it he leaves up to us. It doesn't matter if the only part that he left up to us was standing on top of a tall building and saying, "Yup," so that Horton could hear the who's, right? As minor as that is, as stupid as it sounds, I've heard people declare something along that line. That God does everything except this one tiny piece, and it's just you have to decide. And as soon as you decide, the scales are tipped and everything is good. No. Leave it up to me. I'm going to decide to do something stupid. You want to see my track record? Please don't. He saves us because he does the work. All of it. He left nothing up to us. No part of this is ours. And this comes with the universal authority that Christ has to give life. John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Wow. That is a statement. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the gift of God to us. It is life. And it is given by the authority that God himself gave to Jesus to give life. Not to beg and plead for us to contribute to giving life, but he would give life. It's his work. Universal authority has also been given to him over his own life. Now this is important because that means he gets to get up. Right? John 10, starting at verse 17, says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it up from me," or "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Now this is an interesting note because the ESV renders that word power as authority, and it's right. Because the Greek word is not dunamos. Everybody likes that word dunamos. It's from the word dunamos that we get the word dynamite. It means this explosive strength and power, the ability to do a thing. This is a different word. This word is exousian. And it's specifically attributed to a power which accompanies a state of office. Authority. Because of Jesus' position and office and role as priest. He has the authority to lay down his life. He has the authority to sacrifice himself. And because he is righteous, he has been imparted by God with the authority to take it back up again. He died. He lives. One is past tense. One is present tense perfect. He has died for our sin, but he does live for our forgiveness. Thus, the covenant in Christ's blood fulfills its purpose. He is able, Hebrews 7:25, to save to the uttermost those that are being saved. He is the high priest of God, and he will save his own. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, I pray that you would give to us grace in this day, that you would speak to us of your truth and speak to us of your word, and allow us, God, to understand the majesty of just how glorious it is that you have done all of this. God, let us never be found guilty of stealing from you the glory which is your own. Let us honor Christ, and let us proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ is everything we need for salvation. God, aim us at that truth. Let it be the heart and soul of all that we do and all that we say. And we ask it in Jesus' perfect and precious name. Amen.